thankful to be back home with all of you, and it was kind of necessary for us to be gone the two Sundays that we were. I tried not to let that be back-to-back Sundays, but couldn't really avoid it this time. But we're so thankful to be back with you all and back home and back with you in worship. We're going to ask Brother Howard to go first this morning, but please be praying for him. The conversation that I had with one of you recently, a wonderful conversation, something came up and it brought to mind that there's a subject that I either haven't ever preached on here or haven't preached on in a while, and it stirred my mind up on that subject pretty good, and I've been trying to read and meditate and study on that some, so Lord willing, if he doesn't change my mind, we'll try to cover that today after Brother Howard's effort, but please be praying for both of us that the Lord will bless us and bless our minds and loose our tongues to be able to speak the things of God and speak the truth of God. And the Bible teaches us that we're to speak the truth in love. There's not a whole lot of truth that we hear around the airwaves and in public discourse nowadays. And when you do hear truth, a lot of times it doesn't tend to be in much love, but it's more out of frustration. And no matter what the environment is, it's always the right recipe to follow the Bible pattern. And it's always the right recipe to speak the truth in love. It's always the right time to do that. Whether it's politically expedient or not politically expedient, whether it's dangerous to our lives or not dangerous to our lives, we need to speak the truth in love. Before we go any further, I'm going to ask Brother Steve if he would lead our hearts in prayer.
Most kind and gracious, ever to be adored Heavenly Father, we pray that as we've come together this morning, we've tuned our hearts and minds to seek that word this morning, Heavenly Father, that your blessings would be poured out upon us, that the word would be proclaimed and that truth would be exalted above all others. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for those that have been traveling. Return them to us once again. We pray especially, Heavenly Father, for our loved ones that are not with us today, those that are upon beds of affliction, those that have traveled to be with other churches and loved ones. Pray, Heavenly Father, that your loving arms and kindness would be round about them also. We pray, our thankful Heavenly Father, for the songs of Zion that have gone on before to lift up our minds and our hearts and our spirits, to set our feet on the pathway that we should follow this morning, and asking for that guidance and deliverance, and that that word would lift us up and warm us in these cold days, Heavenly Father, but thy spirit would be with us once again this morning. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you bless Brother Howard and Brother Gary as they come before us. Give to them tongues of utterance, especially of utterance of thy truth. We know so many times that the world twists and defiles that word, Heavenly Father, but we're thankful to have those that are established in thy truth and in thy love and in thy guidance, and are able to deliver that word as it was taught down through the ages and continues to be taught at this time. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd be with the leaders of our country that need thy guidance so many ways, Heavenly Father. Be with our first responders as they are out there for us on the front lines to protect us from arms of those that would seek to do us harm. Be with them and their families. And we pray especially this morning, Heavenly Father, that through the loving kindness of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the shedding of his blood on the tree of the cross, that our sins have been washed away. We pray, Heavenly Father, if it's that will, and that on those days, that final day when we're called home to glory, that we'd be around the throne of grace to see our loved ones once again, and all to offer up praise to thee in eternity forever and ever. These many favors and blessings we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Certainly a privilege to be in the Lord's house and have the opportunity to worship him. Certainly want to beg an interest in your prayers. Please continue to be praying for us. that we would get a message from the Lord. We'd be able to introduce some things profitable to our thinking before Brother Gary preaches. The passage of Scripture on my mind is, at least one, is found in Philippians 4. Philippians 4, starting in verse 8, says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." Amen. Think on these things. We have a body that is in constant need of oxygen. We are continuing to breathe. Mm-hmm. We are breathing all the time. Sometimes we're breathing good, pure, clean air. Sometimes we're breathing air with other things in it. Sometimes we're breathing air with downright poison in it. But our body is completely dependent upon that oxygen. We can't live without it. You can live about a minute or two. What is it, about 6 minutes or so? Until you get irreversible damage with not breathing. But I don't think our minds can even go that long without thinking.
That's right.
We're always thinking.
That's right.
We're constantly thinking. We can't stop thinking until we're unconscious, maybe. But at least until that point in time, we're always thinking. We're thinking about something. But we are responsible for what we're thinking about. We are responsible for what our mind is directed toward.
That's right.
We are not responsible for what things get presented before our mind. You know, we are only responsible for where our eyes are, what we are giving our attention to, and what we are spending our time thinking about. And the apostle says, think about these things. He's telling us there are good things to think about, as opposed to not good things to think about. It's much better for our health to be following the apostle's command here and thinking about good, true, honest, lovely, pure
Amen.
Things that are of good report. There are many things in this world that can disturb us, that can bother us, that we don't have any control over. Those things are not the things we need to spend our time thinking upon. Really, anything that we can't control that's negative should not be something that we should be thinking about. Now, we should be considering and meditating upon the Lord and thinking on Him.
Amen.
Right? We should be among those that are those that fear God and think upon Him. That be like that good man, that wise man in, what is it, Psalm 1, that in God's law doth he meditate day and night. Now those things are things we can't change, but they're good. It's good for us. That's just like the good air to breathe. It nourishes us. It strengthens our spirits. It strengthens our souls to think about those things. And we're told, I think it's Isaiah, that man whose mind is stayed upon God, he's in perfect peace.
Right?
Perfect peace is the man whose mind is stayed upon the Lord. If we want perfect peace, that's where we have to start. We have to start by learning about God, understanding who God is, understanding what He wants us to know, what He's done for us. Right? We have to learn the truth. And the truth is very important, right? We need to understand who God really is, what He's really done, what He's really wants us to know. And that's what we have the Scriptures for. And when we do that, that's how we can get to that point where we have perfect peace. I tried to talk a little bit last Sunday about how God is eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God. That's a good thought. Right? Think about that. Think about that. Just how everlasting God is, how He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can count on Him not to change. We can count on Him to keep His promises, Him not to change His mind, Him not to fail in His purposes. Right? He's all powerful. That's another thing to think about. Right? Whatever He's purposed to do, He's going to do it. He's going to accomplish it. That's a good thought to think about. He's told us in His Word that He loves us, that He's loved us with an everlasting love. Therefore, the loving kindness have I drawn thee. If we've been drawn to the Lord in loving kindness, if we've been able to see how good Jesus is, that He is the Son of God, that's because God has drawn us with His loving kindness. What does that tell you? That tells you unequivocally, without a doubt, that He loves you. And if He's unchanging, and He is, He's going to keep loving you, right? Nothing's going to separate you from the love of God. That's a good thing to think of. That'll keep you in peace right there. Mm-hmm. It'll keep you in peace to think that the God that created the heaven and the earth, He's never changing. He's always good for His word, and He loves you. Mm-hmm. And He's always going to love you.
That's right.
And He's drawn you with loving kindness.
That's right.
He's given us the gospel for us to meditate upon, for us to know and understand and to hold dear. That keeps us in peace. That lets us go, and when we face difficult circumstances in life, it lets us just focus on things we can control. It lets us just say, well, I can't control that. I can control this. Let's go fix that. And leave the rest up to the Lord. He's taking care of us, and He will take care of us, right? The truth of the gospel is a foundation for our understanding providence, right? We can be at peace, I guess I could say it in the negative. It's hard for me to really be confident in the providence of the Lord in time if I don't have a solid understanding of the gospel and the truth that He's taking care of our eternal salvation. But if I do believe what He's done for me in eternal salvation, that gives me a great, strong foundation that, hey, He's going to take care of me in time as well. He's going to take care of my loved ones. When we are in trouble, when we're crying out to Him, He does deliver from our infirmities, right? He does deliver His children. Either from death or through death,
right.
He does deliver. That's a promise. And we can, and because we know that God inhabits eternity, because we know that God created heaven, because God has breathed life into us, we can look right through death and understand that He's already taken care of that enemy. He's already slain that enemy. I don't have to close the door on death. It's not the end of everything. It's not an unanswerable problem. Christ has already won.
That's right.
That battle.
That's right.
Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll read starting in verse 15. Apostle Paul says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Apostle Paul gave thanks for the church. He gave thanks for you. He was glad to have a church. He was glad to have people that have the like precious faith. Wherefore, what? Wherefore, that they've been sealed. He's happy that they've been sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. He's thankful that they have been drawn to God, that they believe and trusted in the Lord after they heard the word of truth. They trusted, and He gave thanks for that. He gave thanks for them. I should give thanks more. I should give thanks to God more often that I have people that I can share my faith with, that understands what I believe in, why I believe in it, why I have confidence, that understand and give thanks to God for the salvation that He's given to us. The Apostle Paul gave thanks for them. I need to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. We serve a God that has given us wisdom.
That's right.
That has given us a revelation of the knowledge of Him. He hasn't hid Himself in a vast cloud of mystery, as many people in the history of the world do believe. That whoever God is, whatever God is, we can't know anything about Him, right? We can't approach unto Him. I'm going to tell you the only way we can is the way we did, and that's how God revealed Himself to us. He condescended to us. He did not give us to know everything about Him. That's not what He's saying here. But we have an infinite God who has condescended to give us a revelation of Him. We haven't seen everything there is to know, but what He has revealed to us is absolutely true. Right? It's not all truth, but it's absolutely true. So He has given us understanding, a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. You have eyes that are enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling.
Right.
I'm thankful for the light that we have in the gospel. The gospel illuminates things, right? It brings life and immortality to light. Or he brings life and immortality to light through the gospel, right? Through the gospel, God brings these things to light for us, right? We are enlightened. But in order to be enlightened, you have to have eyes, right? You can't be blind. Only God can give the blind sight. But the gospel enlightens our mind, gives us something to think about, gives our little constantly exercising mind things to meditate on, things to think about that is good for us. It gives us perfect peace. And what is? This is also what He has revealed to us in the light of His knowledge. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. What is the exceeding greatness of His power? That's what we've seen. In order for us to have eyes to see that truth, there was a power that God wrought toward us, right? And we can see this power. It is the same power that gives us eyes to see the truth that was the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, all right? That's the same power. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand, okay? The power that gives us life, the power that gives us the new birth, the power that raises us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son is the same power that took Jesus Christ from the grave and raised Him up and placed Him at His right hand. That power was given to us, was acted upon us in the new birth. That's the greatness of His power. Hard to imagine.
That's right.
But it's also a relief to understand that we don't have to give the new birth. We don't have to make people that hate God love God. It's the power that turned our hearts is that same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And He placed Him above all principality and power and might and dominion. And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. We are the body of Christ. And the apostle, later in this same epistle, Ephesians, he says that husbands ought to love their wives as their own body, right? As Christ loved the church. Okay? That is a standard that we ought to strive for, but I believe that Jesus does it perfectly. Okay, He does it perfectly. That's how He takes care of us. He takes care of us as His own body. And think about that when you get a chance. When you're sitting there thinking about negative things, thinking about bad things, working yourself up into a tizzy or into a stress. Think about that we're the body of Christ. Think about what he told husbands to love their wives and said, this picture, the husband relationship with the wife, is a picture of Jesus and the church, okay? He gave the roles that he gave, not just in and of themselves. Yes, they're good. They're good by themselves, but they're more than just by themselves. They are a picture of Jesus and his church. How the church is the bride of Christ. How we belong in his body. And he takes care of us as he takes care of his own body. That's a good thing to think about. Think about the power of God. How he stretched out the heavens like a blanket. Stretched out the heavens like a blanket.
That's right.
You know, there scoffers want to look at how vast the universe is and try to draw anti-God conclusions from the vastness of the universe. I guess anti-God's word, we should say, that that the world has to be older than about 6,000 years because of the vastness of how far the stars are. And they reason because of the speed of light, how the speed of light travels a certain speed, and the distance they are so great it would take millions and millions of years for those. But what they are willingly ignorant of is that how these could have been created, right? The Bible says that he stretched out the heavens like a blanket, okay? Those assumptions, those observations that we have, we know the speed of light through a vacuum, through this blanket of space that we're in, okay? There's a static blanket, so to speak, of space where we have gravitational waves and gravitational fields that's out there. That's how we know how fast the speed of light is. But that blanket was itself created. That blanket itself had a beginning, okay? And if all the mass in the whole universe is in one spot and he stretched space itself, he's not bound by the speed of light that travels through the vacuum. He moved the vacuum itself.
That's right.
That's the God that we serve,
that's
okay?
Right.
And I'm going to take his word over how he did it over any man that is willingly ignorant that this world is created by God. Come ahead, Brother Gary.
Amen, brother. Amen.
I like it.
I like it. Thank the Lord.
Amen, amen. Very encouraged with what Brother Howard brought to our attention this morning, and thank God for it. I love the ending point, but I love the beginning point too. That, like the air that we breathe in, if it's clean and good air, that's got healthy benefits for us. If it's polluted air, that's got harmful benefits for us. The high school that I went to, and none of y'all ever heard of it probably before you met me, and you probably still don't know what high school I went to. I don't talk about it much. But at one point, there was some survey, some data. You know, I mean, who knows if it was accurate or not. But at one point, the high school that I went to had a higher percentage of graduates with cancer than any other high school in the country because of the chemical plants and things that were in the area. And purging of things and those processes weren't as clean once upon a time as they are now. And so the high school I went to supposedly had the highest cancer rate among graduates of anybody else in the country. Well, how does that happen? Well, because of the harmful things that you're breathing in. There was one stretch of road when I was a kid, you know, we would beg my mom, please don't go down that road. When we go to my aunt's house, please don't go that way. She said, it's the fastest way. She'd go, we'd just be, oh man, this stinks. It's terrible. Now, you know, people that act like it hasn't gotten any better, I mean, I know for a fact it's gotten a whole lot better because we can drive that route now and it doesn't bother us at all. It's not just because we've gotten used to it. I'm not as used to it as I was 5 years ago. And when we go that route, it's still a whole lot cleaner than it was. But you see, what we breathe in and how clean it is affects the health of our body. And what we take in to our eyes and our ears and through our spiritual senses has a whole lot to do with how well we're doing spiritually. And that's why Paul wrote to the Philippian church about these things that we're supposed to think about. It's good for you. But even if it wasn't good for you, if God says so, that's good enough. And if it gives glory to God to think on these things, then that's what we ought to do, whether it's good for us or not. But it's good for us to do that. And if you find yourself stressed out, I can't stand that phrase, but you know that's used a lot nowadays. I'm so stressed out. Well, if you find yourself stressed out, you're probably thinking about the wrong things, or I'm thinking about the wrong things. If you have anxiousness and anxiety and worry, you're probably thinking about the wrong things. If we have fear of what's coming tomorrow, we're probably thinking about the wrong things. So it's so good for us to think upon these things which are pure and lovely and honest and of good report and all that type of thing. It's good for our well-being, but first of all, it gives glory unto God. I don't think I've ever met anybody in my life that was focused fully on the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact he's coming back in the resurrection one day that was not in a good place in their life. You may say, well, what about the health of their loved ones and their job situation, all that? All those things fade away if we're focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ and those things which are good and honest and lovely and of good report. So what we have our minds focused on has everything to do with our peace and the condition of our spirit in this life. It's so important that we think on those things. I would challenge you, if you're worried about anything, if you're stressed out about anything, if you have anxiousness about anything, then what you think about is either the problem or the cure to that anxiousness, to that worry, to that stress level, whatever it is. What Brother Howard read to us and expounded on in Philippians 4 is the answer, it's the solution to whatever you're worried about and whatever you're fearful of. Stop thinking about those things. Start thinking about these things, and there's your answer. As I talk about at home and try to remind myself, as Paul said in Romans 10, the answer is nigh thee. That means it's nearby. It's close. Whatever's troubling you, whatever's bothering you, the answer's right here. You don't have to go looking for it. You don't have to search for it. It's right here where it's always been. That's the answer. Very, very thankful for that. I want to turn your attention to something else. And again, a conversation with one of you that I really, really felt blessed in. It made me think of, I guess, realize something that I probably haven't covered as much as I should have, and that's the Mount of Transfiguration, as we call it. And you find this in the Bible in Matthew chapter 17. In Mark chapter 9 and in Luke chapter 9. Let's turn to Mark's account in Mark chapter 9. As the Lord has just rebuked Peter, and he has told Peter that he savors not for the things of God. Well, that sounds like Peter was looking at the wrong things, right? And he was looking at the wrong things, and he wasn't looking at things the way that the Lord Jesus looks at them. And if you and I look at things differently than the Lord Jesus looks at them, we're going to be in trouble, right? When folks look at drugs and alcohol differently than the Lord Jesus looks at them, they're going to be in trouble. When folks look at money differently than the Lord Jesus looks at money, there's going to be some trouble and some worries. Excuse me. So Peter wasn't looking at things the way that Jesus did. And I believe that's when the Lord said, get thee behind me, Satan. He's talking to Peter. And he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Doesn't sound like he had been made the first pope to me, by the way. And in which he was not the first pope. But as he's delivering these things, and I guess I'm saying this because I want to cover the setting very briefly to what happened just before the Mount of Transfiguration. So in Mark chapter 8, it says, and when he had called the people unto him, and his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's still the recipe for being a disciple of Jesus. 2,000 years later, it's still the same recipe. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's not a recipe for the new birth. That's a recipe not for sonship. It's a recipe for fellowship and how we fellowship with Jesus. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, Of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now it changes chapters, but it does not change thoughts, so just keep on reading. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. So Jesus says this same type of phrase. The language is slightly different in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9, where he says there's some standing here which shall not taste of death. Well, what does it mean to taste of death? It means to die. He said there are some that are standing here, they're not going to taste of death. They're not going to die until they see the Son of Man come in power. Now, the language is slightly different. He says, until the Lord's kingdom comes, or until the Lord's kingdom comes with power. He describes this as something that's pretty remarkable. And he said, there's some standing here in our crowd today. They're not going to die until they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, some people have taken the conclusion about that, like they did when Jesus scolded Peter, when he said, Peter, you're going to die a martyr's death, to paraphrase. Peter said, well, what about John? Again, paraphrasing here. Jesus said, what if he tarries till I come? What is that with thee? You see, Jesus is saying, Peter, you mind your own business, and you let John worry about John, and Peter worry about Peter, and you both trust in me with what's going to happen in life. Well, when saying that, he said, what if he tarry till I come? What is that with thee? And what Jesus was telling Peter, what if John just continues on living peacefully until the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? That doesn't affect you, Peter. You walk your own walk of faith. We need to all run the race that is set before us. You might say, well, my race is harder than so-and-so's race. And I don't like it. I want their race to be as hard as mine is. I want mine to be as light as theirs is. You and I need to remember the same teachings of Jesus. We need to worry about our own race to run and not compare our race to somebody else's. Because I can assure you, if you start comparing races, it's not hard to find somebody else whose race is a lot harder than yours is right now. I don't have to look very far to find somebody's race that's a lot harder than my race. So Jesus was saying, what if he tarry till I come? What is that with thee? Serve thou me. That's the same answer for all of us. Serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't worry about what anybody else is doing. Don't worry about how hard their race or how easy their race is. You run your race. You serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, some people came up with a fanciful idea that says, oh, John's never going to die. He's going to live on and on and on and on. And he's just going to live forever until the Lord Jesus comes back. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus was speaking in a hypothetical. What if he tarries till I come? What is that with thee? He wasn't saying John's going to tarry till I come. He says, what if he does? To put in our language, he's saying, it's none of your business, Peter. You worry about Peter. Well, some people come up with the same idea that Jesus was talking about here. There's some standing here will not taste of death until they see the Lord come in his power. Well, I'm going to tell you at the beginning here, I don't have 100% confidence in what he's talking about, but I can give you a few things that it could be. And I only need one idea to really give myself some peace to say, yeah, you know what? I can tell you what it's not. And I can tell you what's not happening here. Jesus is not saying there's going to be some people here, they're going to live to be 2,000 years old. That's not what Jesus was saying, right? Well, when did the Lord come? When did his kingdom come? And when did it come in power? Well, some people have said the subject that I'm about to bring to your attention, Lord willing, is exactly what he meant. When they saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw him in his power. They saw him in his glory. There's some truth to that. I used to think that's what he's talking about. I've kind of changed my mind, and I don't think so. But I read one good account that says, you know, when the Lord came in his power was at the day of Pentecost. Because at the day of Pentecost, the mighty rushing wind came in. This rushing of the Spirit of God came in, and it filled the room with the Spirit. And they spoke within tongues where everybody heard in their own language. And there were cloven tongues of fire coming down from heaven. That sounds like the Lord coming in his power, doesn't it? That's a really good possibility of what he's talking about here. It's very reasonable that some that stood with Jesus in the day that he said this were still alive at the day of Pentecost. It was not very long after that. It could be that when the church came, and by the way, he had built the framework of the church, and on the day of Pentecost was like when he blew the wind and set the ship at sail. You can think of the church being started that way. Jesus and the apostles built the church, built the framework, like building the frame of a ship, and put the sail upon it. And then it doesn't set sail until the wind blows. The wind blows and the ship goes out to sea. The Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, blew upon the church at Pentecost. And that's when you see it start to spread out and start to go off to sea and start to go in other places. So something along those lines, at least, is what Jesus is talking about when he says there's some that are standing here, they're not going to die until they see the Lord's kingdom come in power. Well, then he says that after a few days, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Peter, James, and John were pretty special apostles. They had some special privileges that not all the other apostles had. Jesus had Peter, James, and John here when he went to the Mount of Transfiguration. When it came time to the Garden of Gethsemane, where it started to weigh upon Jesus what was about to happen. By the way, Jesus didn't have deep feelings, sorrowful feelings about the cross until the day of the cross. You've heard me say that before, right? Jesus says, worry not for tomorrow, for sufficient of the day is the evil thereof. Don't worry about what's going to happen tomorrow. You just be concerned about today. Jesus practiced what he preached. He didn't show any sorrow about the cross until the day of the cross. Well, when it came to the day of the cross and he went to the Mount of Transfiguration that night, you might say, now, Brother Gary, wait a minute. It was the night before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. The day of the cross was late. Remember how the Jews did their calendar, right? The day started at 6 in the evening. So when 6 in the evening came, it's now the day of the cross. Night and then day. That's a pattern that God established in creation. So when it came to the Garden of Gethsemane, who did he take with him? Peter, James, and John. Well, they had some special privileges. There was some weightiness to that privilege. You and I have some weightiness to the privileges that God gives us. But they had a glorious day here, and it was a fearful day, when he took them up into the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. Now, as our family was here this weekend, and Brother Philip and I talked a little bit, he brought out a point that I hadn't thought about before. But when it comes to the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which one of the gospel writers, I love this point, and thank the Lord for Brother Philip sharing this with me. When it comes to the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which one of those was there in the Mount of Transfiguration? John. Which gospel accounts write to us about the Mount of Transfiguration? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not John. John was there, and he didn't write about it in his gospel account. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were not there, but they did write about it. You know, one of the beautiful things that shows me is the divine inspiration of God is not limited to what our eyes have seen. Right? The divine inspiration of God is not limited to what we have heard and seen and felt and touched. God's divine inspiration can go transcend beyond anything that our natural senses have experienced. And he can bless somebody to tell about something in perfect language that they've never seen with their natural eyes. I can prove that to you further by the 5 books of Moses, right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. In the beginning, God. Was Moses there when God did that? No, he wasn't. But he recorded it 100% accurately by divine inspiration. When the Bible tells us, we talked about Esau here recently, I think. But when God, the Old Testament tells us about Esau, until Malachi, you might read about the life of Esau and say, well, he was all right. He's okay. But you go read in the New Testament version of Esau and you find out, oh, it's not good for Esau, is it? You might say, well, Jacob stole his birthright from him. And I'm getting off the point here and I want to get back real fast. But when Jacob stole his birthright, and you see Esau say, well, what good is my birthright if I perish with hunger? And you might say, that makes sense. It makes sense that he would have given in to Jacob's devious plan. Because if you die of hunger, what good is your birthright? But the New Testament telling you about Esau's mindset, it says that profane one, that fornicator, for a morsel of bread sold his birthright. You read the New Testament account, you say, oh, he wasn't all that hungry, was he? He wasn't about to die of hunger, was he? No, he wasn't. He sold his birthright for a morsel of bread. And the New Testament tells you that that was a terrible mindset for him to have. So you see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke writing about this, but not John, you see a little fingerprint of God that says, I don't need them to be eyewitnesses. I can bless them to write completely accurately by my power and not by their own experiences. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't write from their own experiences, but God blessed them that whatever they did write was inspired by God. Now, Peter wrote about this. Peter wasn't one of the four gospel account writers, but he wrote two epistles. And in 2 Peter, he wrote about this voice that they heard. And I think when he talks about that, he's talking about at the baptism. I'm getting ahead of the story, aren't I? So, when Peter, I'm gonna jump ahead anyway. When Peter wrote about the voice that they heard in the Mount of Transfiguration, I understand 2 Peter when he's writing about that. He's first saying, we heard the voice at his baptism. He didn't say it as baptism, but I think that's what he's talking about. We heard the voice at his baptism. Because at Jesus' baptism, the voice came down from heaven, said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then he said, and we also, then he tells about, we also heard this voice at the Mount when he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Peter didn't quote it this time, but God said the same thing at the baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration. But at the Mount of Transfiguration, he added something to it. He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased at the baptism. In the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So, Peter says, we heard that voice on the Mount also. And then Peter said, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. You mean the blessed book that we hold is more sure than the voice of God calling down from heaven? Peter says it is. By divine inspiration, Peter says it is. Because somebody could fool you into thinking that you've heard the voice of God. But, you know, the Bible says no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. If somebody tells you they have a private interpretation that God only gave them, you are under scriptural authority to not believe what they tell you. Because the Bible says that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. So if somebody tells you they found a stone sent down from heaven with writing upon it, don't want to get too personal or offensive about a particular religion, but if they say, here's this prophet, and he had a private interpretation from God, and it's his job to spread it to everybody else, and say, oh, by the way, show us the evidence. Where's this writing from God? Oh, I don't have it anymore. You know, that's a private interpretation. And the Bible says, don't believe those, because no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. You know, Paul says, this was not done in a corner. This was not done in a closet. The things of God, he publicly has manifested so that all of us could know the truth. So Jesus took Peter, James, and John into the Mount. And let's read about this narrative here. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said, said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. You and I would be too if we were there. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." One of the other gospel accounts says, "Hear ye him," which I was quoting a moment ago. And suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Now, starting from the end and going backwards, he says, don't tell anybody about this until I'm risen from the dead. They talked among each other. That was okay. The Lord didn't say, don't talk among yourselves. He said, don't tell anybody else until I've risen from the dead. And they were pondering what it meant that he would rise from the dead. Now, you and I read this, you say, how could you wonder, Peter, James, and John, what he meant by this? But they didn't understand. They didn't know about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ at the time. They didn't know about his death and his suffering. In fact, when he did, they were despondent for a few days, said, oh, this is the one that we trusted in. This is the one that we thought would bring redemption unto Israel. This is the one in whom we trusted. Past tense, right? We did trust in him. We don't trust in him anymore. They had a few days of despondency because they didn't see his death coming. They saw a victory, but they didn't realize that a death was going to come and that that was going to bring the victory. They didn't realize that, did they? There was a lot of things they didn't realize until after the resurrection of Jesus. We were heading towards Kansas City. Got to a gas station, had a conversation I wasn't expecting to have happen at a gas station. And a man and I, we started talking some Bible. You might think, how'd that happen? The Lord brings interesting things in lives, right? Had a conversation with a stranger at a gas station. He started asking me about biblical prophecies and what about the last days and are we seeing the end coming near? And I said, you know, Every time the Middle East is on fire, people start to wonder and assume, is this the end, right? And maybe that'll happen before the Lord Jesus comes back. Maybe this is it. I don't know. I don't know. But one thing I can tell you, and one thing I try to convey to him, when we read in Mary's life with Jesus coming and the birth of Jesus, the Bible tells you that Mary pondered these things in her heart. Mary didn't go off spouting and telling everybody, hey, guess who I gave birth to? Mary didn't do that type of thing. She was quiet. She was a meek and mild spirit. And the Bible tells us that she pondered these things in her heart. And the Bible tells us, like in this case, and I believe several others with the apostles, there were things they did not understand until after Jesus rose again. And whoever the generation, the last generation on earth is going to be of believers in Jesus, whether it's us or it's a future generation 10,000 years from now, I believe there's going to be things that we won't understand until it comes to pass. Is it worth pondering over like Mary did? Yes. Is it worth comparing in the scriptures? Yes. Is it worth looking at current events and comparing them to the Bible? Sure it is. Yes. But don't come up with some bold and proud idea that says, I've got it figured out where nobody else does. That's pride talking, not a humble spirit. It's not a humble spirit that says, hey, I'm the one that figured it out. That's not bold in the truth. That's proud in yourself. You see, there's things that we should ponder on, that we should consider, compare the scripture. But I am convinced there's things that the last generation on earth will not know until it comes to pass. And I am perfectly at peace to say, I can wait for that knowledge because I don't need that knowledge today. And you don't need that knowledge today. If we need it tomorrow, he'll give it to us tomorrow. But we don't need it today. So why wring our hands and worry and wonder what's going to happen tomorrow? To live as Christ, to die as gain. So as long as we're living in this body, to live is Christ. Now there's nothing that I just told you that says, don't study the Bible about any future prophecies. I didn't say that. But there's also nothing that I said to tell you, try to figure out when the last day is going to be. The Bible says, of that day and hour, knoweth no man. No, not the Son. If you got a question about that, we'll go put that off for another time. I'd love to talk about that with you afterwards, but I need to get back to the subject here. So Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, into a high mountain. And oh, by the way, he went there to pray. It was Jesus' habit to pray and to pray often. And that should be our habit too, to pray and to pray often. He took these three special apostles into this place. They apparently fell asleep. They were good at that. They fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane too. You and I fall asleep on the job just like they do, don't we? You fall asleep praying, you fall asleep reading your Bible. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? So here they are, they're falling asleep. They wake up and they see Jesus, and his garment is shining white as the light, as no fuller can whiten it. A fuller would whiten the sheep's clothing to like bleach it, like we would say, to make it white. He said, there's not a fuller on earth can make the clothing as white as Jesus's was shining. It was shining like the light. It's shining like the light. So they look up and they see not just Jesus, but Moses and Elijah too. And they were in their glory. Now their glory was the glory of Jesus shining upon them, right? The glory that Jesus had given them. They see Moses and Elijah on the mountain talking with Jesus. Now you read Luke's account, and it tells you that they were discussing the death that he should accomplish. I'm sorry, the decease that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. There is so much here, and I want to try to catch this as succinctly and as efficiently as I can. But as they were talking with Jesus, they look up and they see Moses and Elijah. The New Testament language says Elias, but it's talking about, that's the Greek name for Elijah. So they see Moses and Elijah. Well, Moses represents the prophets, right? Excuse me, said that all wrong. Moses represents the law, right? And Jesus said, when Moses wrote, he wrote of me. When Moses wrote of the animal that God killed to cover Adam and Eve with a cloak of skin, he's writing about Jesus. When Moses wrote about the Passover feast, he's writing about Jesus. When he wrote about the Feast of Tabernacles, he's writing about Jesus. When Moses wrote about the tabernacle, he wrote about Jesus. All over the place. In fact, when he's talking about the plague of leprosy, he was writing about Jesus because Jesus is the remedy for our leprosy. You might say, I don't have leprosy. We have a plague of sin in our flesh, don't we? And that's what he's writing about. Here's a plague of sin that all of us have. Jesus is the healing. He's the balm. He's the remedy for that leprosy. He's the remedy for our sin. So here's Moses. He points to the law. Jesus is the fulfilling of the law. In fact, when we read about the Ark of the Covenant, and it had Aaron's rod that budded, it had the pot of manna, and it had the law, the Ten Commandments, given to Moses. Moses is a representation of those Ten Commandments. So much so that when our forefathers engraved things in the Supreme Court, Moses and the Ten Commandments. Now, folks, I always want to show it. Six over here, four over here, five over here, five over here. That's not the way the Bible says it. It was written on the front and the back. On the front and the back of both of them. But they show Moses and the Ten Commandments, because that's who the Ten Commandments were given to. Moses gave it to the people. Moses represents the law. Jesus is the fulfilling of the law. Elijah, represented the prophets. All the prophecies pointed to Jesus Christ. When you go looking at a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces before him. We read about, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. You read time after time after time in the Old Testament prophecies, they point to Jesus Christ. They point to Jesus Christ. So Elijah represents the prophets, and he's representing a whole group of people that they were pointing the way to Jesus. The law was pointing to Jesus. You might say, the law scares me, Brother Gary. It points me to my sin. Amen, it does. But it points to the righteous and holy one that kept the law, and his keeping of the law is imputed upon you by his power. The law pointed to Jesus. The prophecies pointed to Jesus. That's why Moses and Elijah were in the mount there with Jesus. But it goes beyond that. It goes further than that. Because these two men also represent human beings when Jesus Christ comes back in the resurrection. Because when Jesus comes back in the resurrection, and we read about this in 1 Thessalonians 4, right? The glorious count of the second coming of Jesus Christ. In this glorious account, he says, the Lord himself shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. The trump of God shall sound. What did Paul say about people going to heaven? Paul said, Paul said that we shall not prevent, meaning go before, we shall not prevent them which are asleep. The dead bodies will rise first. The dead bodies will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, we shall be changed. We shall be brought up to be with the Lord. So the Bible tells us about the chronology of the resurrection. Those that are buried in the ground or dead at sea or wherever their bodies may have been scattered, they're going to be raised first. Then those that are alive will be raised. Now, you may be ahead of me. You may be wondering, what's this got to do with Moses and Elijah? Moses died and his body was buried in the ground. Elijah did not die. He was translated up into heaven, never seeing death. You see, Moses and Elijah, they represent the children of God at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There will be those that are dead and their bodies in the grave. They'll be resurrected, glorified. And it's just like Moses. Moses is in the grave today. God buried Moses so that nobody could find his body. But God knows where it is. God's able to resurrect it. Folks that have had loved ones die in a fire where their bodies are destroyed by fire. Or who have died at sea and the sharks and whatever else have eaten their bodies. Folks have wondered and said, oh no, their body's so destroyed. Will they be able to be resurrected? You never have to worry about that. Because you're relying on the power of God, not a metal detector, not a flesh detector, not a pathologist that goes and studies these things. You are trusting in the power of God that he's going to raise those bodies up. And it doesn't matter if you know where they're buried or nobody knows where they're buried. The Lord will bring them up out of the grave just like he will with Moses. Moses' body is dead and hidden. It doesn't matter. The Lord knows where it is. He's going to raise it up again one day. Elijah never saw death. Elijah was translated. Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind, like what we think of as a tornado. He never died. He just was changed and brought up into heaven. These two men represent the children of God at the resurrection of the just and the unjust. There will be those that are in the grave. They'll be raised. Those that will still be alive, they won't have to die. They'll be changed. And they'll be brought up into heaven. You see, these two men represent all the children of God at the last day when Jesus Christ comes back. And they spoke about his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. When Adam died, it was not an accomplishment. When Eve died, it was not an accomplishment. When King David died, it was not an accomplishment. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus' death was an accomplishment because he accomplished the redemption of the sins of you and me in his death. But when they spoke of his decease, the word there for decease in the Greek is very similar or even a synonym to the word exodus. Exodus. What was the exodus in the Old Testament? The exodus in the Old Testament was they were exiting Egypt. Jesus' decease, his death, was not necessarily a falling down in death like when you and I die. It was an exiting. And since he exited this Egypt, this world, one day you and I will exit this world. You see, he exited. He was an exodus from this world and he left this world represented by Egypt, and he went to someplace else. He's told the thief on the cross, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. When Jesus died, it was just an exodus, and he went up into heaven. And since he went into heaven, to the child of God, when they die, it's also an exodus for you and I when we pass from this life, that we go up into heaven. It's just an exodus. It's just going from this state into the next one. He spoke of the death, the decease, what he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Peter spoke up when he shouldn't have. Oh, Lord, it's good for us to be here. We need to make 3 tabernacles for thee, for Moses, and for Elijah. At least he put Jesus first. But the Bible says plainly, for he wist not what to say. So many times we speak because we feel like somebody's got to speak. We can't have awkward silence. It's too quiet. We need to speak. Peter was given to that fault, for he wist not what to say. But he'd have been better off staying quiet. And when he said, we need to make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias, they heard the voice from heaven call down from God, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, hear him. And when they looked back, Moses and Elijah were gone, and they only saw Jesus. Showing a fulfillment that God was showing them and us in a picture, Moses and Elijah, don't reverence them too much, because all they're doing is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear him. And when you read Moses, look for Jesus. When you read about what Elijah said and did, look for Jesus. When you read the prophets, look for Jesus. It's not about who Moses is and who the prophets are. You look for Jesus. The Mount of Transfiguration is such a beautiful story. I hope we all understand it better and hope we'll understand it better in the future. May God bless you. I appreciate your good attention. Love you so very much.